We've come, as John Rushton indicated a moment ago in our service, to the critical points in the Gospel of Luke that cover the last few hours of his life. Like the other Gospel writers, Luke gives somewhere in the region of 25 or 30% of his story of Jesus' life and ministry to the last week, the final 7 days of that ministry. And again, like the other Gospel writers, within that last week, he pays special attention to the last day of our Lord Jesus' life. And it is introducing us to that last day of his life that Luke brings us in Luke chapter 22 and verses 1 to 38. It was, we are told by Luke in the first verse, Passover time. And there were, for what was really, by our standards, little more than a village, there were enormous crowds pressed into the city of Jerusalem. If you measure it in the map that you may have at the back of your Bible, or that you can find in a book you have at home, you will be astonished how small the Jerusalem of Jesus' day was. It was only less than a square mile. It would have fitted relatively comfortably into the center of Glasgow. And yet, into that city of Jerusalem, they are pressed every Passover time. It is reckoned at least 200,000 pilgrims. Some scholars of the age have reckoned that at times there may have been 500,000 or even more pilgrims pressing into Jerusalem for this great high point of the Jewish calendar, when they celebrated together the first Passover and the glorious Exodus that God had wrought through Moses. And although in the excitement of reading about the last hours of Jesus we are inclined to miss it, it is noted by Luke at the end of chapter 21 that a large proportion of these people came each day to hear Jesus teaching in the temple every morning. We are told by Luke that all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, as he begins to gather to himself hearers from literally every known tribe and tongue of that generation, it's very clear for Luke that the great climax, the high point, the crescendo, the crisis of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry is about to come upon him. And so, as we come to chapter 22, we've come to the climax of Luke's entire story of the ministry of Jesus. We've come certainly to the climax of his public ministry over these past few years. We have come, in a way, to the climax of the entire plot of the Bible until the coming of Jesus. And one of the things that we have had reason to notice running through Luke's Gospel is that right from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, his public ministry involved him in conflicts of different kinds. Right from the early day of his temptation described in Luke chapter 4, when he engaged in conflict with the powers of darkness, through to this chapter, notice how he says in verse 28 to his disciples, with profound appreciation and affection, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. It's exactly the same word that's used earlier on in the Gospel of Jesus being tempted. And he is conscious that the whole of his ministry has been a time of trial, temptation, conflict. And he says with deep appreciation for this small group of men with all their failings, you are the ones who have been with me through my time of temptation and conflict and trial. So that from beginning of his ministry, now to the climax of his ministry, Jesus has seen these 3 years as a perpetual warfare, a perpetual fight and conflict with dark and sinister powers. And indeed, as we come very near to the climax of Luke's Gospel, certainly to the heart of the crisis in Jesus' life and ministry, in chapter 22, verse 44, when Luke describes Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke, alone of the Gospel writers, describes Jesus as being in a conflict, in an agony, in a fight, in a battle. He is like some great athlete who has been in training, and the training has been a time of testing and proving. But all of that testing and proving has simply led to the great final in which he or she is going to run. Like a boxer who has been engaged in conflict round after round, but now comes to the final round when everything will be won or everything will finally be lost. Like someone who is in the closing minutes of a competition, and the whole result hangs on what will happen in these closing minutes. At the beginning of our celebrations of Jesus' life and ministry, when we began our studies in Luke's Gospel, we sang, "O little town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." But equally true at the end of our Lord Jesus' ministry, the hopes and fears of all the Bible years are now meeting, not in Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem. And it becomes clear in chapter 22 that two battle formations are beginning to emerge. As Jesus' conflict comes to its final stages, to its grand denouement, there are two sets of tactics that are being employed, two strategies. One, the strategy of the kingdom of God and of light, and the other, the strategy of the kingdom of Satan and of darkness. One, to fulfill the divine purpose. And you notice how Jesus uses that language of fulfillment. And the other strategy, evidently a strategy to destroy the divine purposes. So much so do these two strategies come face to face in Luke chapter 22, that in verse 53, Jesus will be found saying to those who have come to arrest him, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." This is your hour when darkness reigns. And what our Lord Jesus is now doing is entering into the darkness of that kingdom of darkness in order to deliver those who are in bondage in that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. But in order to do so, he must now engage in a kind of hand-to-hand, face-to-face conflict with those dark powers that have been haunting him all through his life and all through his ministry. And I want us to see how these two conflict powers engage at this time of crisis as we work our way through these verses that we have read in our service this evening. The first 6 verses of chapter 22 begin to set out for us, in the first place, the strategy of these dark powers. The night, the darkness to which Jesus alludes in verse 53, is now, you can see it pressing over the horizon, flooding in and beginning to engulf the little disciple band. And Luke sees it, first of all, in the plan of the religious leaders. the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of the Lord Jesus. Luke had already told us that in chapter 19, verse 47. Every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people, were trying to kill him, yet they could not at that time find a way. And then in chapter 20, verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the people. The dark powers making their incursion on the life of Jesus, but being divinely, providentially held back by their fear of the people. Indeed, it's very interesting to remember what Matthew says about this in his gospel. He says that they wanted to arrest and destroy Jesus, but they were not going to do it at the time of the Passover feast because of what they feared might happen among these many people who were listening to Jesus' teaching. And then suddenly, all their plans, all the restrictions they were placing upon themselves, contrary to their native desire, they want to destroy him, but they have strategic reasons for not doing it now. Suddenly all those plans and hopes are turned upside down. But in this amazing occasion, one solitary figure emerges from the little disciple band and makes his way to where the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the rulers can be found, and offers to hand over Jesus of Nazareth to them on a plate. And all their previous strategies with all their restrictions are thrown out of the window. The darkness is now rushing over the horizon upon their lives. We have got him. He is ours. And I suppose, as often true in ordinary military strategy, they find that an extraordinary turn of events transforms their purposes and activates their desires immediately. And so all their earlier restraints placed in position by the providence of God restraining them, all their earlier restraints are thrown off. And now is their time. Now it is your hour, says Jesus, and the hour of darkness. And you see, that is married, as Luke explains what lies behind this. That is married to the activity of Satan in the life of Judas Iscariot. Then, says Luke in verse 3, Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot. It is one of the most mysterious statements in Luke's gospel, perhaps the most mysterious. It's language that is unique in the Bible. There are others who are oppressed by evil spirits. There are those upon whom evil spirits come. But this is a man that the evil spirit of all evil spirits comes to inhabit and indwell, to take absolute possession of his life. Because he sees, as Judas has given Satan a landing ground in his life, for whatever reason, as Judas has given Satan a landing ground in his life, that just as Judas to the chief priests is the opportunity they were looking for, Judas to Satan is the opportunity that he was longing for. And you can see, if you stand back and place this within the context of the whole storyline of the Bible, that now the whole storyline of the Bible is coming to its great consummation. Satan now has the opportunity that he has been waiting for down through the centuries, that God himself had prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Jew, he said, will smash his heel. Satan rises to the opportunity, takes hold of Judas Iscariot, rushes him on blindly, headlong, until his devilish purpose has been fulfilled in Judas Iscariot. And then Judas Iscariot's eyes may be opened, and in utter despair he may take his own life. But for the moment he is the instrument of this dark and sinister power to bring to consummation the desire that he has had from ages past, finally to destroy the kingdom that God has been building by destroying the king that God has anointed. And the little hint that Luke had given to us at the end of the temptation narrative in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, comes to its fulfillment too. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And what an opportune time, when Judas Iscariot breaks the ranks of this little band of disciples and walks willingly into enemy-occupied territory and sells both his soul and his master for 30 pieces of silver. And the language that Luke chooses to use, it's perhaps not so clear in our English versions as in the version that Luke himself wrote, is stunningly significant. They were delighted, we are told, and they covenanted with him for money. This is a kind of covenant of the night, a covenant of darkness made with Judas and with his soul. And it is expressive, as I say, of the strategy of the dark powers. And yet, by God's grace and in his purpose, there is another strategy. And it's so interesting, I think, illuminating, as Luke takes us through this story, that this first strategy of the dark powers that had ended by a covenant being made and activated is then set in relief over against the strategy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which at the very heart of his purposes there also lies a covenant. He will say to them later on in this passage, this cup, verse 20, is the new covenant in my blood. So there is a covenant in Jesus' blood that aims at his destruction. There is a covenant in Jesus' blood that fulfills God's glorious purposes. And it's about that purpose, set over against the strategy of darkness, that Luke begins to recount in verses 7 to 23. And he indicates something very significant as Jesus speaks to his disciples as they share together in the Passover meal in verse 21. The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. Nothing takes him by surprise. This strategy of the dark powers to destroy the king and to tear down his kingdom, Jesus knows is part of the Heavenly Father's purposes through which he will establish his reign and magnify his kingdom. And so his response, it's amazing really, surrounded by these dark powers, engulfed by sinister spiritual forces, experiencing surely the deep human agony that it is one who shared his meat who will stab him in the back. What does our Lord Jesus Christ do? He gives us a wonderful example that every single Christian believer needs to learn from. In the great time of awesome crisis in his life, what does Jesus do? He does his duty. He celebrates the Passover. He goes ahead according to the instruction that God has given him in his word. Nothing daunted, not diverted from simple loving duty as somebody who belongs to this community of God's people on that night in which he was going to be betrayed. He did what the Word of God told him to do on that night. He celebrated the Passover. But not only does he do that, you'll notice that Jesus himself is not without his strategy. He does this in a way, in its own way, breathtakingly brilliant. In its own way, underlining for us, for all its simplicity, that he knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew exactly what God's plan was. He knew the identity of the one who would betray him. And therefore, in order to fulfill his duty according to God's word to celebrate the Passover, in order to be able to do that, knowing that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him, in order to be able to do that in company with his disciples, he marvelously already has his strategy in place. There is a friend in Jerusalem who has a house with a room that Jesus can use. And at what seems to be a signal that had been prearranged, since it was the custom of the time for men to carry water in bags and women to carry water in solid containers, Jesus says to his men, go into the city of Jerusalem. They were staying outside of it, of course, each night. And you will find, as he sends them, at the time that he knows the sign will be there, you will find of all things a man, verse 10, carrying a jar of water. Follow him to the house and say to the owner of the house, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. That is the place where you are to make the preparations. And so, although there is this enormous onslaught of Satan, with a kind of holy simplicity, Jesus is ready for him. And so, on that afternoon, as he and his disciples come together to celebrate the Passover, he tells them in verse 15 how much his soul has been longing for the occasion. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He'd earlier on said that there was a kind of constraint on him that seemed to come backwards from the future into his life. He had a baptism. He was speaking about the cross, a baptism to be baptized with, and he felt held in his spirit, dominated by that event until it could be accomplished. And now, as some majestically disciplined individual who has held himself in and garnered all his energies and all his powers, who has had a single-minded focus on one great event in his life, you can sense even perhaps at the human level, and our Lord was fully and perfectly human, that there is something about this occasion in which Jesus himself is able to breathe a sigh of relief. The powers of darkness have been kept at bay. And this occasion that he had looked forward to so much, and if you read through the teaching that he gave to his disciples on that occasion in John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, and then the prayer he made at the end of that occasion, you will understand how much that occasion meant to him and meant to them. And now there is a sense of relief that all the pieces of the plan of the powers of darkness are in place, but all the pieces of the plan of God for the salvation of sinners are also in place. And in a way that presumably he had never done before, as they reclined around the table that had been prepared with the lamb and the other elements of the Passover meal, Jesus, for the very first time, began to use the symbols of the Passover meal to help them to understand the significance of what he was going to do on the cross. Luke tells us he'd already, as it were, shared a little of the significance of that with Peter and James and John on the Mountain of Transfiguration, when they'd overheard the conversation with Moses and Elijah in Luke 9:31 about the exodus he would accomplish. They must have puzzled about that. What is he talking about, this exodus that he will accomplish in Jerusalem? And now they come to the Passover meal that celebrated the exodus from Egypt, and he begins to explain to them that that exodus and this Passover meal, they were simply working miniature models, pictures of what God always, all along the line, intended to do when he sent his true Son in order to bring not an exodus from a physical bondage, but an exodus from a spiritual bondage, in order to sacrifice a spotless lamb that would be adequate to bear God's judgment against the sins of the world, and not merely a beast that could never atone for the sins of the people. And so instead of taking part of the lamb that was on the table, he takes a piece of the bread. He who had spoken of himself as both the Lamb of God and bread for the world picks up the piece of bread and breaks it and says, as this bread is broken here before your eyes, so will my body be given on the cross. And the angel of God's wrath, the angel of death, will pass over you and come upon me. And he took the cup, and he explained to them that this cup was no longer a symbol of what God had done for them in the first Exodus. This cup was to be a symbol to them of the blood that he would shed on the cross. That when they came to him and trusted in him and received him, had faith in him, and just as surely as they would drink the wine of this cup, they would drink into their lives the grace and the salvation and the pardon and the forgiveness that God offered in Jesus Christ. And they would drink it, as he explains to them then, in anticipation of the great messianic banquet that he would bring to pass at the end of time. And so he explained to them that there would be a kind of double fulfillment, that there was a double coming in his ministry, that he had come in humility, that he was going to Calvary in order to inaugurate this new covenant of forgiveness that God was providing for his people. But even this new covenant celebration would reach a further fulfillment in the great messianic banquet that would take place when he sat with them again in majesty and glory. And so he speaks to them about that day when they will sit and reign, and begins to unfold to them in the midst of all the twistedness of the covenant that was made by Judas Iscariot in the blood of Jesus, He begins to explain how in the mystery of God's providence, the wonder of His sovereignty, the marvel of His grace, God is working through these dark and sinister providences of the covenant in His blood made by Judas to bring about the covenant of life and grace and salvation in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And then you notice that Luke begins to do something that is a little reminiscent of these old Western movies that you used to see in the very early days of movie making. None of us was alive in the early days of movie making, but we've all seen these early movies where the action takes place and then on the screen back at the ranch, and you're taken back to the ranch, and then back on the prairie, and then back to the ranch, and the whole story moves forward by one little narrative following on another little narrative that builds up the story. And you see that developing here in verses 24 to 30. This conflict that Luke describes, inaugurated by the strategy of the dark powers, engaged by the sovereign purpose of the Lord Jesus, is now further twisted by the sinister disputing of the Lord's apostles. Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable that at this time, at this hour, this could happen. If we didn't know our own lives, if we didn't know how sometimes on the most solemn occasions family squabbling and bickering arises. And here in this occasion, it is presumably the occasion that brought out of the Lord Jesus in John 13 the humility and humiliation of the foot washing. How could it be of all times in this holy, solemn moment that verse 24, a dispute could arise among His disciples about which of them was going to be the greatest? That's one of the reasons Jesus knew, as He says in verse 53, that this was the hour when darkness reigned. When He's just given to them this dear Savior, who has shown such intense love for them, who has been so patient with them, who has shown them such humility, who has modeled for them in the most intimate way. They've watched Him live and speak and act. They've watched Him derided. They've watched His powers released. They've heard Him breathing when He was sleeping. They have known Him that intimately. And now in this most precious hour of all, they engage in sinister disputation. And Satan's hand that has worked in the high priests and the teachers has reached out into the apostolic band and snatched from its number its own treasurer, now seems to be hovering even over the upper room where Jesus is with His disciples. And the awful pain of dark encroachment upon His unified little band must have eaten away at our dear Savior's soul, as Satan, who had already raped Judas from the disciple band, was now beginning to play again a dark cacophony on the pride and jealousy of those our Lord Jesus Christ loved most. Oh my, what a response our Savior gives. Jesus said with infinite patience to them, verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that." He explains to them how His kingdom works, where the greatest becomes the least, where the master becomes the servant. Verse 27, "Who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one that serves. That's the rule in the kingdom of grace. He gives them the most gentle reminder of the grace that they have already experienced in verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. What a thing for Jesus to say to you. Wouldn't you give worlds if Jesus could say that to you and about you? You are those who have stood with me in my trials. You've ever been through a time of trial and testing and been enabled to stand and to come out at the other end? The people who have been with you in the battle and the struggle and the conflict. Oh, the bonds that are created. And Jesus is speaking so graciously about these bonds. You are the ones who have been with me through all my trials. Will you lose the place now? Will you give up now? And with similar grace, he holds out to them as well as the rule of the kingdom of grace and the grace they have experienced in the kingdom of grace. The glorious prospect of the kingdom of grace. I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I am not your debtor. The way that I prescribe, that my Father has prescribed for me, is that I go to the throne via the cross. The way that is prescribed for all who belong to me is that they go to the throne via the cross. But they do go to the throne. And here as Satan holds out to them his baubles, which of you is going to be greatest? The Lord Jesus deals with that dark strategy. He takes hold of that dark hand that is menacingly poised to seize his much-loved disciples. And he calls a halt to the work of the kingdom of darkness there in the upper room. And he says, Satan can offer you the world, but I can offer you eternity. To which everything Satan offers you in the world bears no comparison whatsoever. And it's very interesting that he uses the word covenant again. I covenant to you a kingdom. And that brings us to verses 31 to 38. The strategy of the dark powers in verses 1 to 6, the purposes of the Lord Jesus in verses 7 to 23, the sinister disputing of the apostles in verses 24 to 30, and the final destructive assault on the church in verses 31 to 38. And so as Jesus presses back the kingdom of darkness, he begins to unfold to his disciples how hellishly destructive that kingdom of darkness is. And so he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And if you've got an NIV that has footnote references, you'll probably notice after the word you a little F. And if you look down your page, you will notice the indication that the translators give us to help us understand what he is doing here. The Greek is plural. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. We will soon find out that Simon's faith stuttered and stumbled and seemed to contradict itself, but it did not finally fall. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, then you strengthen your brothers, whom Satan has also desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. Christ will stay the tempter's hand, because he has prayed, he has made intercession for these his dear disciples. And so he goes on to say in verse 35, you must be ready therefore for the conflict. When I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? He's referring to the events probably of Luke 10. No, we lacked nothing. You provided everything. But he says to them now, verse 36, this is a very different time altogether. This is really crisis time. If you have a purse, take it. Also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And he obviously doesn't mean it literally. He's saying to them, this is the great crisis when you're going to need resources that really will last for you. And they still don't understand. He says, sell your cloak and buy a sword. And the disciples say in verse 38, we've got two swords. They don't quite grasp that they're to be ready for the final conflict. And in that final conflict, they need to understand what lies at the very heart of what Jesus is doing. Verse 37, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. They knew the entire passage from which those few words are quoted. They all knew it entirely by heart and had known it since childhood. And Jesus had been teaching them all through his ministry that that chapter that begins at the end of Isaiah 52 and goes on to the end of Isaiah 53 was the chapter of all chapters in the Bible that supremely would explain what he had come into the world to do. And he's really saying to them by that little quotation, the time has come for Isaiah 53 to be fulfilled. Brothers, he's saying, you need to understand that's why I've come into the world. That's why I will be wounded and bruised. That's why I'll be numbered with the transgressors. That's why I'll make my grave with a rich man. That's why there'll be nothing in me that they will admire in me. That's why I will be marred beyond human semblance, as Isaiah says at the end of Isaiah 52. And as you find yourself blown about by these dark powers, these sinister dynamic forces that are seeking to destroy you, and as you see me humiliated, beaten, betrayed, denied, exposed, crucified, dead. Oh, he's saying, don't forget why this is happening. Because this is the way in which the covenant God, who has said to the powers of darkness in Genesis 3:15, you may smash his heel, but he will smash your head. It is only as my heel is bruised by Satan that I will bruise Satan's head and deliver you fully and finally from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. Well, my friends, there's so much more I wanted to say, because there's so much more to say about this great Savior. But let me just say one or two things by way of closing application. First of all, how true are the words of our Lord Jesus that he speaks to those greatly blessed disciples on the way to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection, when he says to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that is written about me in the Scriptures. How true that was of them. How true that may be of you. You may have read the Scriptures from your childhood. You may have heard endless sermons, and sermons that seemed endless. and you still don't understand. What, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, a child can understand? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. I wonder if that has ever dawned on you. That everything in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, everything in the Gospels, it all seems to focus ever more narrowly upon what our Lord Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross. Yes, he was a great teacher, but it's clear that wasn't what he came into the world to be. He was a wonderful friend, but he didn't come into the world just to be a wonderful friend. It all focuses, like so many powerful spotlights, on what takes place as he dies on the cross of Calvary. And here, towards the end of his ministry with him, it's still doubtful if his disciples had really grasped the point. I wonder if you have grasped the point. That he came to die, to take away our sins, to make a new covenant for us that would bring us forgiveness and new life, bring us into the presence of God and give us everlasting pleasures in his kingdom. It's amazing how long it is possible to be with Jesus and yet to fail to grasp who he really is. But there's something else here, isn't there? Something that ought to dawn surely on all of our spirits who are Christian believers. What a wonderful Savior he is. I hope something rises in your soul as we study a passage like this that wants to say, hurrah for Jesus. What a Savior. And helps you to see that your salvation is not some kind of mathematical formula that God has used, working out just how it's going to be done. Out there, without it profoundly affecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The agony of soul, the anguish of heart, the burden of spirit, the longing for his disciples to experience grace. Don't you see that all over here? He's going out to these young men. His whole soul is going out to them, longing with such patience that they will understand, that they will know, they will trust, they will discover the truth of the gospel and the real significance of his death on the cross, because he loves them. He loves them so much. And don't you think that that's the same Lord Jesus Christ, dear Christian, in whom you have come to trust? Who offers you pardon in his new covenant, who prays for you in your weakness, who promises you glory in the future. You and I shouldn't be surprised if a dark and clammy hand hovered over that little group of men together in that upper room, seeking to tear them away from unreserved trust, love, and devotion to Jesus Christ. But the same clammy hand may hover over this room and perhaps even over your life and my life individually tonight to try to snatch away from our thinking, from our feeling, from our willing, from our desiring. Anything less than that we should come to this great Savior Jesus Christ and say to him, my Jesus, I trust you. My Jesus, I praise you for the forgiveness that you have wrought for me on the cross of Calvary. My Jesus, I thank you for the new life and new power that you give to me by your grace and that I receive through faith. Jesus, you are everything to me. And everything I have is made the better and the brighter just because you are everything to me and because I know I will be kept by you throughout my life and brought to share in your great heavenly banquet. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. Oh, say it to him. Tell him you need him, you trust him, and you love him. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that you have not only sent the Lord Jesus into the world to be our Savior, but with him you have given us this great and inspired record of all that he was, and of all that he did, of all that he is, and of all that he is doing. And we pray as we are conscious that Jesus afresh by his Spirit steps out of the pages of the gospel into the pages of our lives. We pray you would open the eyes of our understanding that we may see that he has died to take away sins, that he has risen again to be our Lord and Savior. And we ask because we cannot summon up faith of ourselves for all that we have tried. We pray that you would draw out from us the gift that you alone can give to us of trusting in Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, embracing him, living for him, and rejoicing with joy that is beyond human language to express because of what he has done for us and all that he means to us. And this we pray together in his great name. Amen.